us from yourself. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are God who speaks to us. We pray that you speak into our hearts this morning by your Holy Spirit. Show us how in Jesus we can be truly saved, as you said that we pray. Amen. Well, freedom is something that we really long for, isn't it? That sense of being truly free, released from those things which hold us back, which constrain us, even enslave us. And a good indicator about our longing for freedom is some of the movies that we've certainly been drawn into in recent years. And so, of course, you can forget Mel Gibson as William Wallace in the famous movie Braveheart. He's calling the Scottish troops to battle, to fight for independence against the British Army. And he says that famous line, they can take our lives, but they can never take our freedom. With a nice thick Scottish accent as well. And Braveheart, I mean, whether we're Scottish or not, it connects with a sense of the political freedom that we desire. And that sense that we want to have a say in who rules over us. We want to live our lives unoppressed by government. We want to enjoy peace and safety and prosperity. It's the kind of thinking that lies behind the Western democratic ideal. It's expressed in the American Declaration of Independence, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, freedom, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among them, deriving their just powers from the consent of the government. So that's what we kind of hold government to be there for, to bring us the freedom we long for. And then, to turn to a different movie, there's Leo and Kate, in this famous scene, Titanic. I think this is a picture of freedom. They're celebrating the freedom of true love. These two characters from entirely different worlds as they travel across the vast American Ocean in this supposedly unsinkable ship. Didn't quite turn out that way, but anyway. It's a scene that highlights the freedom that comes from authentic relationships. Not just romantic ones, but kind of any relationships with friends, with family, and with people with whom we can just be ourselves. Where we can drop our pretenses and know that we have the confidence that they accept us as we are, despite our weaknesses and our flaws. I think the class factor in Titanic also speaks to our desire for our world where the circumstances of our birth, don't determine the possibilities for our lives. Where, say, money doesn't stop us from doing or achieving things that we want to. Or as Martin Luther King put it in his famous speech about racial inequality in the US, I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the colour of their skin, but by the content of their character. That's the kind of freedom, isn't it? Without injustice, without inequality in our world. And then there's the freedom we look to technology to bring us. In the 1800s, it was freedom to travel across the Atlantic without risk of hitting an iceberg. But today, it's the unbounded freedom online, isn't it, of technology. That we can go anywhere in the world at any time, and we can have access to this vast array of information through our phones, through our tablets, through our computers. And this unprecedented amount of information that shows us, you know, everything we want to find about the world. And when we combine that with the marvels of modern transportation, we can see how technology has removed borders and barriers that previously existed between people across our world. The technological freedom of a globalised age. And then there's the freedom that's expressed in this great song from the Lion King, Hakuna Matata. Maybe some of you have seen the new Lion King movie that's out. Kevin and Jasmine saw it this week. And Hakuna Matata is Swahili, I think, for no worries. Means no worries for the rest of your days, our problem-free philosophy. That's what these characters see in the Lion King movie. And it's kind of getting at that sometimes we recognise what holds us back, what enslaves us, is actually our own minds. We worry, we stress, we get weighed down by our circumstances. We wish that, like Tobit and Pumbaa, we could just kind of move on and live a carefree existence, that we experience psychological freedom and let go of our fears and our doubts, from our concerns of what others might think of us, to be free to pursue our dreams unhindered and enjoy the many wonderful things in our world without dwelling on the things that are not. Now, apart from revealing that I was a child of the 90s, and so grew up with those three movies, three classics, I think each of them speak to this common longing we have for freedom, freedom of all kinds. It's longing for freedom which lies behind our question today. The question, why can't I be free to live how I want to? Why can't I be free to live how I want to? It's a common conception among people today, and maybe this is a feeling that you share, a belief that you hold to, is that religion, specifically Christianity, interferes with freedom. It gets in the way of me living the life that I want to. It stops me from charting the course for my own existence, because it puts a set of moral constraints on me. It tells me how I should live. It comes up with a whole system of ethics that seems quite narrow compared to other systems of ethics, and it says that God requires me to live that way rather than how I want to live. Maybe this is what you hold to, maybe it's someone you know, the perception that you have of Christianity, and maybe what lies behind for you is the way you felt judged by Christians in the past. Maybe it's to do with a particular issue, a particular stance that Christianity has on maybe something contentious in our world, things like abortion or sexuality, something like that. And you just can't stand the position that Christians take on that. Whatever preconceptions you might hold of Christianity and what Christians believe, what I want to do today is ask you to have a look at what the Bible has to say about freedom. Have a look at what it says to you, because I'm going to suggest that Jesus offers a freedom that isn't just about what you have to do, a certain way to live, but a true freedom that you can't find anywhere else. And yet, to help us see that the beauty of this freedom found in Jesus, I want to first kind of explore the frustration that we have in looking for freedom apart from Him. See, generally speaking, the kind of freedom behind this question, the model, the understanding of freedom, is a personal freedom. A sense of me wanting to be free to live how I want to. But as you reflect on that kind of freedom for a minute, you consider if everyone lives that way, if everyone just lives the way that they want to, it's not really going to work. It has some significant limitations. So firstly, it puts us in conflict with others, doesn't it? I mean, why should you get to decide how you want to live? But why can't I decide? Because often the things that we want will be mutually exclusive, will be competing for the same resources, for the same jobs, for the same privileges in society. And what will happen if it's just about people getting what they want is it will produce an unjust outcome. Those who really get to live with the freedom of how they want to live will be those with wealth, those with particular skills that we value, those who are born into privilege, those who have intelligence that enables them to get the higher paying jobs. So that sense of, oh yeah, we all want to be free to live how we want to, we can see that it actually doesn't work out that way for everyone. And a lot of people in our world, they're trapped in all kinds of poverty related to their situation. And secondly, you can see that the problem with this is it's also very subjective. See, we recognise, okay, there's going to have to be some limits on freedom. We can't all just live the way we want to. That would be anarchy. Things would be totally out of control. But how do you work out which things are okay to give people freedom to pursue and which things are not? A common principle that's used, and I remember being taught this when I studied law in uni, and we had to think about first the philosophy of law, what's law there for. Some well known thinkers from the past have come up with something called the harm principle. That is, I should be free to pursue the life I want to live, provided it doesn't cause any harm to others. And this sounds good on the surface. I mean, we don't want to be causing harm to others, and I guess there are certain things that don't have a consequence for others, and so, yeah, it seems pretty harmless. But as we reflect on it with relation to particular issues that come up, you can see that our view of what harm is not something we all share. That the idea of harm is a moral idea, it's a moral concept. It carries with it certain values of what things are good for us and what things are not. And how do we even determine what those values are if our existence here is just a material existence? And when will we all just work out ourselves how we might live and what's harmful and what's not? So to make a few examples, as we apply it to the issue of marriage, should our society have no-fault divorce laws, as came in the 1970s? Well, some would look at this issue and say, well, actually that's been really harmful across society. It's led to a greater prevalence of divorce. Others would say, well, no, it's freed us from the harm of people being stuck in unhappy marriages or from abusive kind of situations. So you can see how we define the harm will determine whether we think it's okay or not. Similarly with the same-sex marriage debate that happened a year ago, there was differences in what we saw the effect of this would be. Some saw that this was just an issue between two individuals who loved each other and wanted to get married. Others saw that your view of marriage had an impact on how the whole society functions and how we understand relationships and the ideal there. And so we can see that, yes, the harm principle seems helpful, but you have to actually work out what harm is, and you have to agree principles for that, which is difficult in society where everyone's just trying to live freely how they want to. At a more superficial level, we can also see in a society where we do have a lot of economic freedom, as we do here in the West, that freedom of choice doesn't necessarily produce the kind of free outcome we might desire. As I mentioned earlier, we've had a bit of a challenging week in our household because of being unwell, but I've had to do a little bit more supermarket shopping over this past week. And I can tell you this is not something I enjoy. I find it quite stressful going to the supermarket and trying to work out which things to buy. So just this week I needed to buy some shampoo. I went to the shop and with the normal shampoo that I got, they weren't selling there. And so I looked on the shelf to try and work out what shampoo I would need to buy. And the range of options was just overwhelming. Yes, that was free. I had unlimited choice, it seemed like. You could have shampoo for damaged hair, for dry hair, rich and moist shampoo. And I just thought, can you just give me some standard shampoo? I just want to wash my hair. And this idea of choice anxiety is something that people have written about quite a lot. During the article that suggested in your average supermarket, there's 42,000 different products available in the supermarket today. And some of the people who've been most successful in our world seem to have worked out that to be successful, you have to give up some of your freedoms and focus on the things that you really want to be free in. So former US President Barack Obama, he worked out that he didn't want to waste his time thinking in the morning about which kind of suits to wear. And so he only had blue and grey suits in his wardrobe. He narrowed down his choices so that he can invest his freedom in more important decisions than what clothes he was going to wear in the morning. Apparently, Steve Jobs and Mark Zuckerberg have gone for a similar approach with their wardrobe. So you might have to sacrifice some freedoms in order to gain a greater freedom. We also recognise that the things that we usually seek to find freedom have their limits. So as we look for freedom in laws to guarantee a safe and prosperous society, we recognise that law can only go so far. What do you do with criminals and terrorists and people who don't want to obey the law? And what do you do about situations where the law can't quite legislate for the outcome that you desire? When it comes to education, yes, education creates some degree of access and freedom to pursue the kind of life you want to lead, but there's inequality present in that. We've seen a big push since the 1960s for sexual liberation, that sense of being free to live the kind of sexual life that you want to live. But where has that left us? Has it brought us more depth, more intimacy in our relationships? I think many studies have shown that's not the case, that we're actually more fractured, more divided as a society than ever. Similarly, technological change hasn't really brought us together. It's often made us more anxious. Even consumerism, like I mentioned, yes, it's created lots more choices, but has it actually meant freedom in a real way? Freedom in terms of the quality of our lives. So yes, freedom is a good thing. Yes, we want to be free to live the way we want to. But that model of freedom, that idea of I determine what freedom is, I determine the values that define freedom, it doesn't seem to produce the outcome that we want. And when we come to the Bible, we actually see that it offers a very different model of freedom. It suggests that living life the way that I want to is not freedom. It's actually just a different kind of slavery. It's the slavery that Jesus spoke of in that passage we had read first, from John chapter 8. There Jesus is dealing with people who, on the surface, want to believe in him, and yet their hearts reveal that they have a different master, that they're enslaved to something else. And he says in verse 34 there, that very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now the concept of sin in the Bible is this idea that we naturally pursue our own agenda apart from God. And it's quite commonly at the expense of others. It quite commonly causes harm to others. But the Jews in Jesus' day, they demonstrated their captivity, their enslavement to sin, their enslavement to the devil, the one who tempts us into sin, by the desire to kill him. He was God's own son, the one who had perfect relationship with his father. The one who, it says there, Jesus knows God the Father in a perfect way because he reveals him to us. And yet these people had a desire to kill Jesus. They had a desire to put him to death. And they claimed to be the children of Abraham and therefore the children of God's promise. And yet their behaviour showed otherwise. Showed that they were captive to a different father, the father of the devil. And this concept of sin in the Bible is otherwise pictured as idolatry, the idea where we put something else ahead of God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul there describes what happens in terms of human sin. He says there that people exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. And that kind of idolatry, that kind of putting other things ahead of God, is the heart of what sin is all about. So we worship things around us in our creation, for we believe they can give us the freedom we desire, rather than the God who made us, the God who knows us best, the God who made us to be in relationship with him. Tim Keller uses the analogy of a boat in deep water. That's where it flourishes best. That's where it can kind of find its greatest freedom. Again, think about that picture of the Titanic on the open seas. That's a boat that's free. And yet put it in front of an iceberg, put it in shallow water, put it even on dry land. All of a sudden it's not so free. The limits can actually enhance freedom, not take away from it, if they're the right limits. And so part of how God's made us in the world is that we flourish, we find truth, freedom in relationship to him. Whereas we recognise that our idols cannot deliver freedom, that actually they do the opposite, they enslave us. So to give a few examples, if your idol is the thing you cherish most in life is your career, well, that plan to achieve in your career will consume you. It creates a different sort of slavery. If your desire, if your greatest goal in life is to be beautiful, well, it's going to be a never-ending and never-satisfying battle because our bodies decay over time. It can't bear the weight of the hope we're putting in it. Similar relationships. People are not perfect. They let us down. So if our expectations are that they will fulfill us, that they will bring us freedom, we're going to be disappointed. And I mentioned the sexual freedom before. Well, we'll just think of something like pornography. Pornography is extraordinarily prevalent in this internet age, and yet many even non-Christian writers have written about the kind of addiction that it brings, the way that it enslaves people, the way that it doesn't bring intimacy that is promised. This quote I found from a preacher in South Africa, I think it really sums up the essence of this problem we have, this elusive search for freedom. The freedom of anything living is not the absence of limitation, but is the ability to pursue unhindered what we have been created for. Freedom of anything living is not the absence of limitation, but is the ability to pursue unhindered what we have been created for. And what we see is we search for freedom in our world, in the created things, that freedom becomes elusive. That search is never satisfied. Because the true freedom that's found is found in relation to God, the God who made us, who knows us, who loves us. And that's where I want to go next in this final section of our talk. And that is to seek a way from the Bible that Jesus brings true freedom. That Jesus brings true freedom. And there's three components I want to draw out for this. And the first is the way that the Bible speaks of Jesus bringing freedom from sin, slavery. See, if our biggest thing that enslaves us, if the biggest blockage to our freedom is our sin, is our idolatry, well then how liberating are the words of Jesus, where he says in verse 35 of John 8, "Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." He speaks about that the truth will set me free, the truth of his teaching. And the heart of Jesus' teaching is the response to what he's done in his death and resurrection. That Jesus came into the world to offer himself for our forgiveness, to bring us peace with God. Now this kind of freedom, I think, is pictured in the second passage that we have read this morning from Matthew chapter 11. There Jesus is speaking to different people in his day, and some of them have rejected Jesus. Some of them have not taken up the opportunity to repent for their sins. And yet he says to those who are willing to listen, to those who, like little children, are willing to receive his offer of grace, he says in verse 28, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." This picture of rest is something that I think really pictures freedom. The idea of rest, I think, that Jesus has in mind, it has two components. The first is that sense of rest for all eternity. That sense of being in a world where things work the way they're supposed to, where we enjoy that relational freedom, that physical freedom that we desire. And secondly, I think in a Jewish context, it meant freedom from our being out of relationship with God. That sense that for the Jews, they had the law, that there was a means to try and get right with God. And yet over and over again, because of our sinfulness, humans have failed to live for God. We fail to make our own way to God by our works. And yet Jesus makes this promise, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Romans chapter 8 puts this way, that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That Jesus, he sets us free from the guilt, from the shame that comes from our lives that were built around what I imagine, that were built around our idols rather than our God. And while that necessarily, according to the Bible, deserves God's judgment, Jesus comes to bring us the freedom from condemnation. The freedom of rest, of acceptance, of belonging in God's family, that family that we were created to enjoy relationship in. So Jesus' death and resurrection deals with the consequences of our sin. We can have peace with God, we can be welcomed into his family, and that acceptance of us is not based on our performance, not based on the things that we do, because it's the Son who has perfect relationship with God, who invites us in. And if the Son sets you free, then you shall be free indeed. So that's the first aspect of our freedom, the freedom we have in the gospel, to find relationship, to find peace, to find rest with God, and all of that because of God's grace, by sending Jesus to die in our place and rise again to give us that new life. And secondly, the freedom that Jesus brings is freedom for a new life.
Tim Keller says, because a fish absorbs oxygen from water, not air, it is free only if it's restricted to water. If a fish is free from the river and put out on the grass to explore, its freedom to move and soon live is destroyed. See, real freedom is finding the right restrictions. And see, what Jesus does is he takes away that pressure, that burden that is upon us to live a certain way to make ourselves acceptable to God. So the first point, that he frees us from our slavery to sin. And yet, what Jesus does then is once we belong to him, once we've found that forgiveness, we're set free for a new part of life. And that life is in line with our creative purpose. And as a person who knows how we function best, how we flourish as human beings is our creator. We were designed to live with him as our master. We can't escape having some kind of master, but we want the right one, the one who wants our best interests, who has our best interests at heart. And God is that loving Father, and as we come into a relationship with Jesus, we're set free for a new kind of life. You notice in the John chapter 8 passage, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. As we begin to live according to Jesus' teaching, that will bring freedom. In the second passage, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, a yoke was that thing in ancient times which they would put on an animal or an oxen or a leaf. And it was a burden upon them. It was in one sense, enslaving to them. But Jesus says when you come into a relationship with him, when he is your master, if you like, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. And you'll find rest for your souls as you begin to live with him as your new master. Now, James speaks of the perfect law which brings freedom, which is the new way of life for the Christian, the one who's been set free from their sin, has been brought into God's family, and now we're called to this law of love. John Ray, at the start of this morning's service, is he going to be out of a tattoo? What was the other thing he said?
A biker beard.
Well, the freedom of the Christian life, according to James, is the freedom to live according to the law of love. So the main concern of the Christian is not, rules and expectations. It's how can I live out the best kind of loving life? A life of loving God above all others, and a life of loving my neighbour as myself. That's the perfect law which brings freedom. So you can work out your life, you can get a beard or tattoo or not. Maybe ask the answer about that. That would be loving. A good analogy for this, and I got this from jazz musician James Morrison, who produced an album a few years ago, speaking about the gospel in terms of jazz. See, James Morrison says that in jazz, as people improvise, as the musicians kind of make up their own thing to play, they don't just do that freely, with no limits, with no constraints. They actually do it in line with certain principles, certain rules that are there in music, which help guide the musician to know how to play within those bounds. And so there is freedom, but there's freedom in the groove, is James Morrison's phrase. And for us, the groove is the life of love. The life of love, following the pattern of our Saviour, who's given himself for us. And as we live according to that teaching, we find, yes, it's a yoke, yes, it's a burden, but it's a burden that's easy, that's free, that's joyful, that's light. That brings freedom. And it particularly brings freedom because not only are we given a new pattern for living, a pattern that's in line with our created order, but we're empowered to that new kind of life. God puts his spirit in us. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says that where the spirit is, there is freedom. Because he empowers us to live a new way. We're made into a new creation by God's spirit. So we have the freedom from our slavery to sin, and now the freedom of a new life to live with Jesus as our master. And thirdly, we have the hope of ultimate freedom. As we saw last week, as we thought about the topic of suffering, we all long for a world without suffering, for physical, material freedom, for for relational freedom. And we feel that at the moment we don't fully experience this. Yes, we have a new pattern of life. Yes, the Spirit is helping us to put to death sin and live for God. And yet we're not quite there yet. We still live with the frustration of this world. And Romans chapter 8 says this, that for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So we have this sense that one day when Jesus returns, we will enjoy ultimate, perfect freedom. Because this one who we've been made for a relationship with, our great God who sent his Son to save us, we'll be with him face to face. We'll be living in his presence forever. We won't have the worries of sin and suffering and everything that holds us back in this world to contend with any longer. We will be truly free because of the hope that we have in Jesus. So returning to our opening question, why can't I be free to live how I want to? We can live how we want to live. God gives us in one sense that freedom. But it's a freedom that produces slavery. A slavery to sin, a slavery that's not satisfying, a slavery that doesn't really produce the freedom we desire. And yet in Jesus, we find something different altogether. We find a one who says, come to him and find rest. We find one who says, come to him and find true freedom. If you think about relationships, a healthy relationship is one where there's a certain degree of equality, where there's a sense in which both parties are sacrificing for the good of the other person. They're giving up some of their freedoms to serve the other, and that brings joy to them both. And a toxic or even abusive relationship is where that's unequal, where one party is giving, where one party is serving, and the other is just taking advantage of that person serving them. Some people, as they ask this question, why can't I be free to live how I want to, have a picture of God that doesn't line up with the God of the Scriptures. A God who is kind of abusive like that, who wants to take all our service, who wants our honour, who wants our obedience, but is not willing to give anything back to us. And yet the pictures the Scriptures give us is something entirely different. We have a God who made us, who loves us, who knows how we function best, who gives us the right limits for freedom. And yet, when we rejected him, when we rebelled against him, he chose to give up his freedom to serve us. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the God of the Bible is a God who's given up his freedom to serve us, to love us. And now, having set us free from our sin, he calls us to a new life. A life where we want to live his way, knowing that it's much better than the freedom we find living life according to our sinful desires. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that he brings true freedom, that he sets us free from our slavery to sin, and our sense that we just live according to our desires, and then without regard to you or what the effect will be on others. And Father, we pray that we would trust in Jesus and find in him true forgiveness, true hope, true rest for our souls. We pray for anyone here this morning who is wrestling with that question and hasn't yet trusted in him, that you would give them that gift of faith. And Father, as we trust in Jesus, we pray that, empowered by your Spirit, you help us to live a new kind of life. You help us to pursue this law of love, this perfect love, law, which brings freedom. And in doing so, Lord, we live in line with your created purpose for us as human beings, to live in the image of our God who loves us and who made us and who sent his Son to die that we could be forgiven. So, Father, we thank you for the hope, for the freedom we have in Christ. Help us to cherish it. Help us to walk in step with that freedom. In Jesus' name we pray.
I invite you to stand so that we can sing a song of response to acknowledge our sin and the way in which we haven't found a place to worship.
two, three, four.